Our first lesson is from Genesis. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. He said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took his two young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide. As it is said, on this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please join me in reading the Psalms responsively by whole verse. Protect me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I have said to the Lord, You are my Lord, my good above all other.
All my delight is upon the godly that are in the land.
But those who run after other gods shall have their troubles multiplied.
Their libations of blood I will not offer, nor take the names of their gods upon my lips.
O Lord, you are my portion and my cup. It is you who uphold my lot.
My boundaries enclose the pleasant land. Indeed, I have a goodly heritage.
I will bless the Lord who gives me counsel. My heart teaches me night after night.
I accept the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not fall.
My heart, therefore, is glad, and my spirit rejoices. My body also rests in hope.
For you will not abandon me to gravity, nor let your Holy One see the pit.
You will show me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and in your right hand are pleasures evermore. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Our second lesson is from Romans. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word of the Lord.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. Mark.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
I speak to you in the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this may seem a bit out of left field, but this week as I considered both the Old Testament and Gospel passages appointed for today, I couldn't help but think how terrible these passages would be if used as promotional material for the faith. In other words, if someone were to take a pamphlet, to make up a pamphlet about who God is or what following him is like, using these two passages from Genesis and Mark, I'm not sure it would lead too many people to want to sign up. To begin with, our Old Testament passage from Genesis recounts the occasion when God calls Abraham to sacrifice his son. Literally, sacrifice him. I mean, what sort of God is this? Keep in mind that by this time, Abraham had been following the Lord for some 45 years, and he had waited almost that long for this son that God had promised him. And yet, after all that waiting and the son Isaac finally coming, one day God commands Abraham, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Now it turns out, as you heard, that Abraham doesn't ultimately have to sacrifice his son. As the passage says at the opening, God is just testing Abraham. So once the Lord sees that Abraham is willing to trust and obey him no matter what, God provides Abraham with a ram to be sacrificed instead, in order to spare the boy. But Abraham is not spared of the emotional trauma of this trial, is he? Just consider for a moment the grief and anguish Abraham would have endured as he journeyed for 3 days to Moriah with this in mind, hiked his boy up to the top of a mountain, where he then constructs an altar, cuts wood, lays the wood out, and got as far as reaching for his knife to slaughter his son before God, an angel of the Lord, called out, "Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the boy." You know, if the church were to hire a PR firm, like the Mormons have done since the 90s, to add more people to the faith, something tells me the PR folk would advise we pick a different story to promote things. And they'd probably advise against using today's passage from Mark as well. There in Mark chapter 8, we have this famous account of the exchange between Jesus and Peter. You'll remember that at this point, Peter has just proclaimed that Jesus is the Christ. In other words, Peter has just pushed all of his chips in on Jesus. But immediately after Peter does this, as our passage opens, Jesus begins to teach that he, Jesus, will have to suffer many things, including being rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and being killed. Well, Peter gets upset. In fact, in verse 32 says Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke Jesus. But Jesus rebukes Peter right back. He even calls him Satan. And then Jesus goes on to explain that he, Jesus, is not the only one who will have to suffer, but that Peter, and for that matter, anyone who wishes to be a follower of Jesus will surely have their own crosses of suffering to bear and will have to learn the discipline of denying themselves, that is, yielding their own will to that of the Lord's. You think this might have caused Peter to feel a little buyer's remorse on his newfound faith? But what these passages reveal to us is that clearly being a follower of God costs something. It costs something of us. First, our Genesis passage reminds us that God is a jealous God. So while we shouldn't ask Him to, we shouldn't expect Him to literally ask us to sacrifice our loved ones. In fact, if you think He is asking you to do that, come talk to me first, okay? But if we make Him our Lord, we can expect Him to be challenging us at every turn to put Him first and keep Him first. And second, Jesus' encounter with Peter reveals that following Him will inevitably include suffering. And indeed, for most of us, allowing God to put our own self-willfulness to death will be the most painful experience of all. So God is making clear that if we seek to live by faith in Him, He is sure to lead us through some uncomfortable circumstances and challenges time and time again. So this then begs the question, why would anyone want to live for God? Why would anyone? Well, I want to answer that. But to do so, I want to turn our focus away from these two passages and primarily to Psalm 16, to our other passages, but primarily our psalm. This is a psalm of David, where he begins by writing, "Protect me, O God, for I take refuge in you." Here, David is taking refuge in God through prayer, as he has surely done countless times before, ever since he gave his heart to the Lord. In fact, as he continues verse 1, David recounts, "I have said to the Lord," and the word Lord in all caps represents actually the name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. So he says, "I have said to Yahweh, you are my Lord, my good above all other." And then David proceeds to describe the many ways that he is the better for following God. In verse 2, David says, "All my delight is upon the godly that are in the land, upon those who are noble among the people." Now remember that as king of Israel, David rules over both those who seek after God in the nation and those who don't. He rules over everybody, the whole lot, right? Well, so here he's acknowledging, he recognizes the goodness that following God has produced in the lives of so many who are faithful, whom he sees and contrasts then to those in verse 3 who run after other gods, who time and time again see their troubles multiplied, he says. So while the faithful are not exempt from troubles, David has experienced firsthand that their lives are more of a delight to him as a ruler, right? That their lives do more positive for the nation than negative. And then he has witnessed firsthand that their lives seem to be more harmonious, more of a blessing to others. Where in contrast, David has noticed that those who live apart from God and live for themselves or in disobedience, they seem to see their troubles multiply, making disharmony or a lack of peace the norm of their lives, such that they don't know anything different. In verses 5 and 6, David continues, "O Lord, you are my portion and my cup. It is you who uphold my lot. My boundaries enclose a pleasant land. Indeed, I have a goodly heritage." David is giving thanks for the lot that God has blessed him with. Now, a cynic might note that David is a king, so what's not to like? But any student of the Old Testament will tell you that David's ascendance to the crown was no picnic. And you know, it's one thing to be immensely blessed. A lot of people are immensely blessed. It's a whole other thing to be content with one's lot, whatever it is. That is a gift of God, and one that comes through practicing gratitude to him. But David's also grateful for the counsel the Lord provides. In verse 7 he writes, "I will bless the Lord who gives me counsel. My heart teaches me night after night." Now here our old BCP translation says heart, but the Hebrew word is actually kidneys. Because in those days it was believed that the kidneys is where the conscience resided. Learn something every day. So David's praising God for providing him with wisdom and guidance, but in particular for speaking to him through his conscience, which he finds grows stronger and more mature the more he seeks the Lord. Well, what follows from verse 8 to the end of the psalm took on an even greater meaning 1,000 years after David, with the advent of Jesus and his death and resurrection. In fact, this is why Peter, in his remarkable sermon on Pentecost, chooses to quote these four verses as a prophecy, as being a prophecy from David about Jesus, right? That's the sermon he preached that led 3,000 to turn to the Lord. A little something about PR. Just listen to how Peter quotes verses 8 through 11. This is how he quotes them in Acts chapter 2 from the ESV version. He preaches, saying, "For David says concerning Christ, quote, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.'" When David's line about the Lord being at his right hand, there the second half of verse 8 in the psalm, he's speaking about what a blessing it is to have the Lord as his advocate, advocating for him. And the New Testament teaches us that Jesus does this for us, both in heaven, where Jesus intercedes for us before the Father, as Paul reminded us today in Romans 8:34, but also Jesus advocates on for us by our sides on earth by his Holy Spirit, whom Jesus actually refers to, if you remember, as the paraclete in Greek. That literally means one who walks alongside, one who walks at our right hand. David even says in verse 9, "Therefore, my heart is glad, my spirit rejoices, my body also shall rest in hope." You see, knowing God is advocating for him brings David joy and peace. But this rejoicing culminates for him in verse 10. which for us speaks to the eternal security that Jesus provides for us. Now understand, when David writes verse 10, where he writes, "For you will not abandon me to the grave, nor let your Holy One see the pit." In the immediate context, when David's writing this, he would have been referring to his immediate time and whatever situation he's in. He would have been referring to God keeping him from being put to death by malicious enemies, by whomever was assailing him at that time when he began writing this psalm. Whatever caused him to write verse 1 where he says, "Protect me, God," whoever he needs protection from. Verse 10, he's saying, "Oh, God's not going to let them get me." And yet the church believes that after the death and resurrection of Jesus, that there is now another level to this verse, another meaning, a prophetic meaning to this verse. For Jesus has made the promise of verse 10 true for us in an eternal sense, promising resurrection of the dead and eternity with God for everyone who has a trusting relationship with Him in this life. And certainly Peter seemed to see it this way as he preached at Pentecost. Well, even though this is a promise about our afterlife, verse 10, it should make all the difference for how we go about this life. Because it means that nothing, not even death, can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, as Paul proclaims in Romans 8 today. So you see, for these reasons, it's for these reasons that it is so worth living life on God's terms rather than our own. To do as David has said in verse 8, and set the Lord always before us. What a beautiful picture of following the Lord, setting Him before us each day. To begin his conclusion to the psalm in verse 11, David writes that he knows that the Lord will show him the path of life. And yet that's not even all the benefit. What I have reviewed here today so far is not even all the benefit. Because following Jesus not only profits us with a life that is at least more harmonious than it would be otherwise, with wisdom, with character transformation, with forgiveness, with having an advocate at our side, with an advocate not just in this life, but having Jesus at our side through eternity. In addition to all of that, we also get God. We get Him. We get to be with Him. We get to live with Him in relationship with the Creator of the universe, with the smartest man who ever lived in Jesus, with the one who knows us better than we know ourselves, with the one who loves us better than we can love ourselves. And there is nothing in this world that compares to that. As David says of the Lord in his final two lines, "In your presence there is fullness of joy, and in your right hand are pleasures forevermore." This morning I've placed before you the reality of following God. And I started with the bad, right? Because it's hard. Following God is hard. Can I just say that? It's hard to keep taking ourselves off of the throne and letting Him live on it. And it's painful. The Christian life is full of suffering in different forms. But you know, at least that suffering isn't useless, like the suffering non-believers experience. Because Jesus brings good from it, right? So following God is not an easy road. In fact, the world looks at what God asks of us. The Lord looks at these passages like Genesis and Mark today, and the world looks at it and insists that following God couldn't possibly be worth it. It couldn't be worth all of that. But what does the world offer us? The allure of material pleasure the pride of self-sufficiency, those are dead-end paths that will only leave us feeling empty and ill-equipped to do life well. So in this season of Lent, we're given a chance to consider whom or what we are putting in front of obedience to God. What's our obstacle? We're given a chance to examine where we're insisting upon our own way and to respond to seeing those things by asking God for the grace to surrender it, to lay down our idols and begin seeking Him first. So we're what, 10 days into Lent? Is that right? A quarter of the way? This is about the time that many have kind of given up on their commitments. Or they messed up so much with them that they want to say, just forget it, like I can't do this. I won't ask for a show of hands. But today, every Sunday of Lent, really, is our chance to get back on that horse, to start again, to draw near to the Lord that He might draw nearer to us. So will you receive the grace of God and join me in renewing your Lenten commitment today? Here's my PR for God today. Following God is hard, but following God is so good. He is so good. And He wants to show us the path of life. And in His presence there is fullness of joy. And in His right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen.